All right. Well, sorry for the delayed start, but I guess the good news is you don't have to listen to me quite as long. All right. So for those of you that are new, typically what I have done in the past, and once again, this is not meant to quell any dialogue or questions, comments, insights on your part, but it's just to go through the text that is attached to the video. So in this first part, so for any of you that are reading along, and encourage you to do so, those some of you that have spoken that it's providing you a lot more deeper insights into the videos. It's been good reading for this season of Lent to help prepare you for the passion, death, resurrection of Jesus. But as we go in this beginning part, so taking counsel against Christ, this is Jesus being brought before the high priests into the temple area. And so Caiaphas, the high priest that year, says, "It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." So this is Caiaphas saying this, but it's really in many ways inspired by God. So as you mentioned in one of our other talks, that even with God's quote-unquote enemies, he's still using them in many ways as his instruments. This is not meant to preclude an agency or a freedom on their part, but yet they are still playing a role in unfolding his plan. And so the question might be, what is the real motivation of the scribes and the Pharisees to put him to death? There's probably numerous reasons. It's a mixed bag. I think as we've always are all acting for mixed motives. Obviously, one of them is to preserve their nation. They don't want to cause any kind of uproar with the Romans. They have, I guess, I wouldn't say that it's a peaceful, but maybe there's at least an understanding with the Romans and that they, if we can just maintain the status quo, then we can maintain our city at least as it is. Certainly, there was some selfish motives. They didn't want their power, their influence to be removed from them. So they wanted to maintain the status quo for self-serving purposes. But I think as we might understand from maybe moral theology, or maybe just from your own personal understanding, pride is at the root of everything, right? Pride is the primary sin that lies at the foundation of all our sins. And as this is meant, this serious reflection is not just there for us to understand Jesus and his walk through this season, but also to understand our own. I wanted to maybe provide a little bit of insight by C.S. Lewis with regards to the sin of pride. So those of you that don't suffer from pride, if you save a little rate, you won't have to pay attention to this. But for those of you who are like me, you may that little green monster kind of rises up every once in a while, and maybe some of these will be helpful for you all. So C.S. Lewis, coming mostly from your Christianity, talks about pride as the great sin, the essential vice. And our spiritual masters would say that this is really at the roots of every sin. And so you can't see this in the Pharisees and the high priests because they're concerned about their temple, their city, their status, their power, their influence, their money. So a lot of this is they're really protecting themselves and what they think is going to be the plan that will best suit them moving forward. So C.S. Lewis writes about pride. "It is one vice of which no man in the world is free." So no one is free of pride, "which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in somebody else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves." This is sort of a sense that you don't hear a lot in confession. You hear it implicit in what people might confess, but not necessarily explicit. They might not say it outright. "The more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Oh, look how prideful that person is." A lot of times, I think you'll two break names like criticism or judgment. I think we've discussed this before. I think these are good insights into maybe what's in our own heart. And it doesn't bother me at all. If it's not something that I'm probably struggling with, I just don't notice it for people. Areas in which it just they don't get interesting. They don't trip me up. I don't see it with other people. But it is that I do tend to judge or criticize or just really detest in somebody else. That's usually a good indicator of something that's going on in my own heart. that I need to wrestle with. But I don't want to address my own heart. I don't want to reflect on what's going on inside. So I get to deflect all the energy towards somebody else so that I can lay the blame on somebody else's shoulders and not have to carry it myself. So the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Another reason we'll get to in just a second. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or patronize me or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everybody else's pride. And so how much do these things that go on at just our daily activities, in our friend groups, our sorting circles, how much is this affecting us? Do any of these things rise up in our hearts when one of these occurrences or interactions take place? Pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. Now, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, what was the sin there? Well, you might say that it was, they were disobedient, they stole, some of these other things. But what the devil was trying to do with Adam and Eve is not but to disturb the proper relationship between creator and creature. And so he was trying to break the seed of doubt that Isaac had competition with you. He had something that he will let you enjoy. And if you want it, you have to take it yourself. So the devil was playing the strings of Adam and Eve's pride in order to get them to rise up. If you want this, you need to take it yourself. Because that God, he's not going to give it to you. Because he doesn't want you to be like him. And this is the way in which the devil tempted them to commit that original sin. So pride, competition, thinking that God's grace and God's gifts are a zero-sum game, that the more somebody else gets, that is the less that pride is going to get. This is all what leads us to a lot of our sinful behavior. You might think of the event you have numerous kids around the same age. Maybe that a parent's love is a zero-sum game, or her attention is a zero-sum game. So if my brother or sister is getting their attention, then I need to be louder. I need to be bigger. I need to be better. Right? I need to be worse. Something that's going to grab the attention from my sibling and get it back to me. There's a sense of competition because I need to get more. Is this happening in families, amongst people, friends? Pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. So pride sets up this competition, this opposition between us and one another. Because again, if I esteem you all as competition for God's blessings, for God's graces, for something more material like the job or an advancement or a friendship, then you're my enemy. Even if we might be friends on the outside, I'm seeing you as competition. And the only way that I'm going to succeed is that I step on your head in order to get above. Then the last time, so dude, we see this, you go with respect to God. As Mike was just saying, and it's with God. And yet, as in his blessings or his graces were in zero-sum game, well, I need to be the best. I need to get in the top of this ministry. I need to be the one who's supposed to sing, who's supposed to holy, who's supposed to this, who's supposed to that. Because that way, God is going to bless me. And because he already has so much blessing to go around, the more somebody else gets, that means the less I get. And so it's just whoever it is up at the top of the heap is going to be the one who gets the blessing to God. All right. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and on people. Again, because they're at enmity with one another, everything and everyone is competition. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Thomas Aquinas, pride has extreme gravity because in other sins, man turns away from God either through ignorance or through weakness or through desire for any other good whatever. Whereas pride denotes aversion from God simply through being unwilling to be subject to him and his rule. While all vices flee from God, pride alone withstands God, for its act is the contempt of God. We've talked before about how sins, like sins of sexual immorality, are not as bad as the sins of pride. through the ones that we might look at with greater contempt or disgrace, but in fact sins of pride are much worse. Is the sense of maybe lust or the flesh, is a disordered good, something that started good that just got off track. But the sin of pride has no good at its root. It is evil all the way down. Because it, again, it's not something that that flees from God and weakness or ignorance, but it is something that actually stands against him as our enemy. Because again, competition, that is a pull, is something that I feel right, it belongs to me.
God's kingship in our lives is not competitive. This is from his inaugural homily when Pope Benedict was first elected. God's kingship in our lives is not competitive. If we let Christ enter fully into our lives, if we open ourselves totally to him, are we not afraid that he might take something away from us? Are we not perhaps afraid to give up something significant, something unique, something that makes life so beautiful? Do we not then risk ending up diminished and deprived of our freedom? No. If we let Christ into our lives, we lose nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing of what makes life free, beautiful, and great. Only in this friendship do we experience beauty and liberation. Yes, open wide the doors to Christ, and you will find true life. We might ask ourselves, you know, why is it so difficult to say yes to God's will? You know, maybe there's a fear of what he might ask us to do. Maybe we recognize, well, the Son of God said yes to the Father, look where he ended up. That's not a place that I necessarily want to end up. Making me think that is saying yes to him means ultimately saying no to myself, that I end up depleted, diminished, enslaved in some sort of way. Again, that's a competition. God and I are competition, and that he is out for his good and not necessarily for my good. A quote that I often will bring up in the Catechism is that when man and woman were tempted in the garden, they allowed trust in God's goodness to die in their hearts. And this is something that we have been trying to work on from the very dawn of humanity, is to allow that trust to be reborn in our hearts. That God is indeed a good father, and he wills our good even unto the death of the Son.
You following me? Any thoughts? Brett.
Yeah, the most poignant part of this whole video for me, Yankel, is the conversation with the ex on an atheist lady. Because we could talk all betting about what was going on during that time with the Sanhedrin, the people, what they were looking for. But since Christ's crucifixion, and we now know the outcome of all that, here is an atheist lady sitting down with other atheists and talking about doing good what's in their heart without really a rudder in a boat to guide them. They still thought that they were doing not God's word, but they were good people. So her conversion was a testament now, because it 2026, this relativism that permeates our society,
right,
with the non-believers, it took her to come to that, to realize that that's the only way have Jesus's word. So,
right. Yes. I mean, I think we'll get to in a minute the quotes. The great quote from the letter of St. James in chapter 2 is that faith without works is dead. So that is one side of the coin, is that I can have faith in my heart, and it's not being lived out in good works, then that faith is dead. It's not bearing any fruit. And like Jesus said to the tree that's not bearing fruit, won't cut it down. But what you're suggesting is that the flip side of the coin is also true, that good works without faith, maybe it's not dead necessarily, but it doesn't have any rudder, doesn't have any root, and it's soon going to lose its nourishment, because it's not being nourished from the absolute and ultimate good. It's only being nourished from what I think is good. And at some point, what I think is good is going to conflate with what you think is good. And then the works that are produced therefrom are going to be in conflict as well. And so that's why we need both faith and works. C.S. Lewis would say that they're like the two shears on a scissors. You can't have one without the other, because it just don't cut.
And so, yes, so faith without works is dead, but works without faith is rudderless, rootless, nourishless,
right?
Sure. Back on the subject of pride, pride in and of itself is not a bad thing, all right? I mean, it's
not at all.
We take pride in our accomplishments and in our families, mm-hmm. in our children, but I guess what leads to guess it is we have to control pride and not while up that of us.
Yes. So in these are rationalist readings of the gospel. And so you'll see, on the one hand, Jesus says, don't let your light shine. But then on the other hand, it says, don't push a right under a bushel basket. But when we let our light shine, it is to give glory to God and not to self. So it is that our sense of, like, I'm proud of my sober and quality and good grades. I mean, I have accomplished this. I'm proud of, you know, the ways in which I don't have, you know, whatever, come off through the ranks and have achieved a certain status or success in my work. It carries a sense of pride, but is that pride pointing inward, or is it getting worried to God? And so I think that might be a way in which we, you know, yeah, outwardly, it may kind of seem the same, perhaps. But inwardly, where is the intention? Is this to give glory to God and gratitude for the gifts that He has given me, that we have been, that we have employed well, that we have been good stewards of, in order to, you know, help our children succeed, in order to succeed ourselves? So is this, look at me, I pulled myself up in the bootstraps and it's successful, or is it, thanks be to God for the ways in which He has allowed me to utilize these gifts for human flourishing and fruitfulness? Is that
well said? Yeah.
So you said, yeah, so I mean, there is room for a healthy,
right,
you know, affirmation and integration, sorry, use a lot of words that we use to love.
Excited about this pride, but don't you think the devil also by Surya Lama on her holy crimson loaf of grace or whatever, wants to say, hey, I miss you, don't you say more pride with me when you're not the one that's thinking of a pride for what?
I mean, the devil is starting to get at us in any of the extremes. You know, so the devil doesn't care which extreme as long as we are in an extreme. So for the person that's never going to church, who's never participating in any pious practices, the devil's happy with them there. But what he might stir in those of us that are going to Mass regularly and participating is he's going to push us to the other extreme and say, oh, look how good you are. You're so holy. Like, just like in the Pharisee and the tax collector, at least you're not like those people over there. Look at them. They're not going to Mass at all. Look how much better you are. So the devil's going to work in either extreme. He's going to push us far away from the church, or maybe he's going to push us so deep into it that we think, oh, look at how holy I am. Look how good I am. Look how much better I am. And we start to have resentment towards those that don't. The devil wins in both cases. And so, as we mentioned, maybe in some other masses, there's always this balance between the two, you know. So the virtue always stands in the center, and it's a place in which we have to stay in constant motion or constant tension to ensure that we don't fall to one extreme or the other. You know, it's again the beautiful story of the prodigal son. You have the one who goes away and squanders. You have the one who stays at home and does everything exactly as his father commanded, but neither of them did well, right? The one eventually comes back and repents. He does well in the end, but the older brother is the one who stands in self-righteousness and condemnation and resentment. And so that's why that's the Pharisees to whom Jesus is addressing this parallel, because they were falling into pride for their self-righteousness. I just heard it, what is it, this morning or yesterday? But I love how that paragraph starts. And Jesus addressed this parable to those who were convicted of their own self-righteousness. Like, that's how I want to start my homilies. Those of you who are convicted of your own self-righteousness, this one's for you. And then I'll proceed with John the Baptist. You are a brood of vipers.
Yeah, how to win people and win friends and influence people, right? So again, in John's gospel, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early. They themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So they're doing all these things. They're bringing Jesus in for this false trial. They're raising false testimony about him. They're dragging him in front of Pontius Pilate, but yet they won't go in because they don't want to be defiled. Like, do you see this thing is dripping with irony? That they are corrupt and rotten in their hearts, but yet all their outward practices are, but we don't want to be defiled. And so, Karma Ratzinger, John highlights the contradiction between this scrupulous attitude to regulations for cultic purity and the question of real inner purity. It simply does not occur to Jesus' accusers that impurity does not come from entering a Gentile house, but rather from the inner dispositions of the heart. Once again, we are in a season of Lent, so how might we reflect on this? We have outward all the practices of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. We're doing everything that appears to be good, but yet is it really changing our hearts? Ultimately, that is the goal. It is a change of the heart's disposition, not necessarily checking all the boxes of, I went to Stations of the Cross, I followed the Hallow Apps, you know, prayer every day. I did all these things, check, 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 check. Yet has it remained simply on the surface, or has it penetrated into the very depths of the heart in order to bring about kind of a new creation from within? He mentions briefly this interaction, or maybe not direct interaction, but Pilate sending Jesus to Herod because he was in town that day, and Herod was actually the ruler over Galilee. So Jesus would have been his subject. And so Pilate hopes to wash his hands of it by sending Jesus up to Herod. But what we kind of see in both of these characters is that they have awe without assent. Pilate is in some ways in awe of Jesus. Herod is too, but yet they don't quite have the assent. They will not commit themselves to believing in Jesus. Believing who he is, believing what he says. They will not allow themselves to have a conversion of life. Maybe their minds have been converted, but their hearts and their lives have not. So this is the quote I was referring to earlier from the letter of St. James. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe. So belief on its own is not enough. Even the demons believe. And not only do they believe, but they believe a lot stronger than you and I do. If we had, you know, to kind of put all of our credentials up there about our theology degrees, they would blow every one of us out of the water. They know more about God than all of us combined. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you shallow man, that faith apart from works is barren? So it's not just about believing that God is who he says he is, but how is this actually becoming activated in my life? What are the fruits of that belief? G.K. Chesterton writes, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. So Pilate and Herod come to see Christ, but they never assent. They never allow their minds to grip down on it and to confess or profess belief. I thought he said this, but maybe not. He said, otherwise the mind is like a sewer. The sewer just remains open in order to collect all and any garbage that flows in. But it is meant to be more like a trap, that once we have encountered the truth, we have to commit to the truth. And so if we've ever been kind of experienced a kind of compunction in our lives, maybe this is an activity I need to give up. Maybe this is a friendship that I need to relegate to the past, but yet we haven't actually acted on it. Then we've encountered the truth. We've encountered an invitation, but we haven't allowed ourselves to be committed to it. We haven't really accepted it. All right. We might never mock Jesus like Herod ends up doing, but we might fall into the temptation of approaching Jesus primarily for what he can do for us, a wonder worker who can solve our problems and help us in our troubles. Have we ever been guilty of that? Yeah, probably all of us have. And in no way, right? Here's a disclaimer. And he mentions it too. He says, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened, ask and it will be given to you. We are meant to make our needs known to God. So in no way is this meant to prevent you from making your needs known to God. He is a loving father who wants to hear his children crying out to him for what they need. But he's not meant to be a jukebox. He's not meant to be an ATM machine or a vending machine that I put in my prayers, I put in my good deeds, I press what I want, and he just delivers it back to me. In no way is he meant to be a genie in a bottle that if I just rub him the right way, then I'm gonna get 3 wishes of whatever I want.
Yes, no.
And I'm of the opinion, and I know some people would agree, you know, some people would say, well, you know, God always answers our prayers. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's not yet. I'm of the opinion that God's answer to our prayers is always yes. It's just not always the yes that we want to hear. And maybe his yes is he's allowing some time in order for us to grow in patience, fortitude, steadfastness, trust, whatever it might be. Whatever it is that is his answer to our prayers, it's exactly what we need to hear. It's exactly what we need to receive. And so that way, just as in Jesus, let this cup pass from me, right? As the Son, he tells the Father what he wants, but not my will, your will be done. And so that's ultimately the last line of our prayers, to make our needs known as I understand that they will be satisfied. But ultimately, Father, I know that whatever you give me is for my ultimate good. All right, so once again, my buddy, Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, knowing the content to be believed is not sufficient unless the heart, the authentic sacred place within the person, is opened by grace that allows the eyes to see below the surface and to understand what has been proclaimed is the word of God. Confessing with the lips indicates, in turn, that faith implies public testimony and commitment. A Christian may never think of belief as a private act. I think that was probably supposed to go in the above paragraph, but it's not just a matter of knowing these things, but it's about putting them into practice. So trusting God, I was talking to somebody recently, I think it was Synod, is trusting God hard? Like, yeah, it is. So it's not just about, Jesus, I trusted you. We keep praying that, but hopefully the more we pray it, the more it begins to penetrate in our hearts. Do I actually trust him? Especially when push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, do I actually trust God? Or do I want to take control of the wheel because I know how to get there faster and better than he does, right? When things really get dangerous. So it's not just about knowing the content, but it's really kind of penetrating beneath the surface and allowing ourselves to be commended into his hands, knowing that he wills our good. All right. Now, this is a question we could spend a whole class on, the whole idea of truth, relativism, but maybe just a few quotes. First one from Pope Francis. We are living in an age in which people are rather skeptical of truth. Pilate cannot understand that the truth is standing in front of him, not as a proposition, but as a person. He cannot see in Jesus the face of the truth that is the face of God. The truth is not grasped as a thing. The truth is encountered. It is not a possession. It is an encounter with a person. God is truth itself, the sovereign and first truth. Man becomes true. He becomes himself when he grows in God's likeness. Then he attains to his proper nature. So God is truth. So man becomes true when he becomes more like himself. This is too much for now. But we lost our likeness to God when we fell in the garden. So the more we become ourselves, the more we stand in the truth. The more, as I've mentioned before, sin is not a law that has been imposed from without. It's really that we have gone off track. We have missed the mark of becoming the men, the women that God has made us to be. So sin isn't hurting God. It may or may not be hurting others, but sin is always hurting me because I'm less Matthew than God made me to be. So the more I am standing in the truth, the more am I standing in the likeness of God, the more I am standing in the person that God has made me to be. And so that is what it means to stand in the truth, to stand in the full stature of who we've been made to be, as Matthew, as Mary, as Joseph, as Bob, as Susan, or whoever else. That is what it means to stand in the truth and to grow in God's likeness. And a question that we might want to ask ourselves is, do we help people to encounter the truth as proposition or the truth as a person? And then, as Pope Francis used to say, do we help them to encounter the law of God or the God of the law? It was the Pharisees who wanted people just to encounter the lowercase truth. They wanted people to encounter the law of God, but they never introduced people to the God of the law. So Christ comes in the flesh so that people could encounter him directly, not just to know laws to be followed, but to know the love that was behind the laws that would bring them to fulfillment and happiness. Following me?
Yeah.
I lose you all. And so in our evangelization, this is something that's very important. Well, you can't do this, you can't do that. If you do this, you're going to hell. If you do that, then it's opposed to canon law. You know, so all of these ways in which we present the teachings of the church have failed. We need to bring people into an encounter with the love of God. And that doesn't mean wishy-washy. It doesn't mean that it's absent of the laws, but that's who they need to encounter. You know, we could even kind of distinguish between understandings of knowledge. When we use knowledge in the modern Western world, it means that you've read a lot of books, that you remember a lot of stuff, that you make good grades in science and physics and English and whatever else. But when we look at knowledge in the scriptures, what does it mean? Adam knew Eve and she conceived a child. That knowledge is a deep and intimate encounter with somebody else. It's not just a matter of knowing how high they are, how much they weigh, the color of their eyes, their favorite hobby. The knowledge of somebody is a deep and intimate encounter with them. And that's what we need to bring people to know about God.
This has just been a comedy of errors, hasn't it?
And so that's the knowledge that we need to help people to embrace and to come to see. And I think we're seeing that now, so not to get too far into a social commentary, but I think a lot of the younger generation that is coming back in record numbers to the church is seeking to encounter that truth. Once again, not a truth of just propositions, but a truth that is a person. And they don't want fluff, they want substance. But the substance that we give them needs to be what is essential and central to our faith. So talking about Pilate, he has no moral compass. So this gets back to what you were saying, Fred. He has no truth to guide him in difficult decisions. He just does what is most expedient for his career. Pilate sends an innocent man off to be crucified in order to protect his own selfish interests. And this is always the response if somebody says, well, I don't need God, I just need to be a good person. What does it mean to be a good person? And we'd probably agree on a lot of things until push came to shove. And then when it becomes difficult, then it's all about self-interest and self-service. And so that's really when we get to those extreme cases that it's no longer good enough just to be a good person.
Mm-hmm.
Right. This whole idea, did you all know that Barabbas means son of the father? So for some of you, that's a new insight. So we see in this situation, I mean, you see a kind of irony, right? Between Barabbas, son of the father, and Jesus, true son of the father. And I listed out some of them here, but it is actually throughout the scriptures that we have these kind of dichotomies or these disparities between two brothers. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, and we have a whole list coming down through that we choose one or the other. And there's always this choice between two brothers. And so you can see Barabbas, son of the father, Jesus, son of the same father, which son are we going to choose to follow? Ultimately, it comes down to choosing between the way of violent revolution or the way of sacrificial love, the way of the cross. Surprise, surprise, Cardinal Ratzman. Barabbas was a messianic figure. The choice Jesus or Barabbas is not coincidental. two messianic figures, two forms of messianic belief stand in opposition. Remember the Jews? They wanted a Messiah who was going to come in on the steed with a silver sword and start swashbuckling all the enemies away. The choice then is between a Messiah who wages battle, who promises freedom and an earthly kingdom of one's own, and this mysterious Jesus who proclaims that losing oneself is the way to life. Is it any wonder that the crowds preferred Barabbas? Right? The one who's going to come in and make everything right by force. The tempter is not so crude, the tempter, the devil, is not so crude as to recommend to us directly that we should worship the devil. He only suggests that we should decide on what is reasonable. You know, so oftentimes, again, you know, it's easy to be tempted because this is the thing that I want. And so the devil might tempt us by presenting the very thing that I want because it's reasonable. Well, certainly this is the answer to my prayers, right? Because it's exactly what I asked for. But maybe not so. St. Paul will say that the devil comes clothed as an angel of light. Right? He's never going to come in his appearance because we would know him for sure, right? He'd be immediately unmasked. But if he comes kind of presenting something that is kind of what we want, but is off course from God's will, then we're much more likely to grab that bait and run. Maybe just, so talking about the scourging of Jesus, can't go into all of this, but maybe this one quote from Canto La Mesa. I find, again, anybody watch the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson, right? So we all know, those of you that have watched it, the scourging scene, how kind of grotesque it is. Since man is not capable of lifting himself up to the beauty of the Creator through the beauty of creatures, God changed his method, so to speak, and decided to reveal his beauty through the ignominy and the deformity of the cross and suffering, thus revealing his beauty through its opposite. Jesus redeemed beauty by depriving himself of it out of love. Our understanding of beauty and truth and love has become so contorted that Christ had to become contorted in order to show us authentic beauty. When we fell on our heads. So we have been seeing everything upside down from that point to this. And so we understand beauty as glamour magazine covers, right? Whatever the proportions are for beauty, you know, that's what we have seen and come to believe as beauty. And so when somebody comes who's standing upright and shows us authentic beauty, it looks distorted to us. It looks grotesque to us. But he had to do that so that we could understand just how far afield we have gone. Is this making sense? And so when Mel Gibson shows us something so grotesque that we turn away from it in disgust, he's probably showing us exactly how we would respond to authentic beauty. Because our minds have become so disordered, so disoriented by the beauty that we have accepted from the world. So you read the servant song from Isaiah 53. For he, which is foreshadowing Christ, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So when beauty comes, we don't see any comeliness in him, and we turn our faces in disgust and despise him. Yeah?
All right, fun stuff.
All right. And then maybe lastly, and I know some of y'all have to get off to Mass, but this whole idea about kind of the self-accusations, really, of the priest, the self-implications of the priest. So they say that we have no king but Caesar, and they said the prayer every day. May you be our king and you alone. A prayer that they recited every single day. And then at this day, when the opportunity presented itself to serve their own needs, how quickly they relinquished that, how quickly they subjected themselves to a new king. Once again, gently, tenderly, lovingly, this is meant to stand as a point of reflection in our own lives. You know, how often do we pray the Our Father? We should be praying it every day. And there's seven petitions in there. And how many of them do we say in the morning, but then break in the afternoon? Your will be done. Whose will? His or mine? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. How many times are we slow to forgive others? You know, asking for the Lord to give us our daily bread, yet I'm going to take it upon myself to ensure that everything turns out the way I want it to turn out, right? I'm going to seize control. I'm going to make sure that my plan is put in force. And so how often do we say a prayer each and every day only to turn around and commit the opposite later that afternoon? And this, again, this isn't meant to condemn anyone. It's just meant to awaken us to areas in our life that we need to continuously surrender to Him and allow Him to enter into those places in our heart to transform them. So hopefully this is, we didn't get to it the last time when I was sad to do so, but he goes through, for those of you that have a book, he goes through the three stages, your action. He goes through those three stages of St. Peter's conversion. Number one, and these are really the three stages of our Lenten journey. Number one, it is facing our sin. Number two, it is sorrow for our sin. And then number three, it is encountering mercy. So I wish we could have had a chance to go through those more, but this is our Lenten journey. We have to face our sins. So when we're talking about these things, it's not meant just to make you feel bad, right? To curve in on yourself and to, you know, go to a corner and lick your wounds. It's meant to know the areas that we need to bring to the Lord. So I know my sin, so I'm sorry for my sin, and then I bring that sin to the Lord that He may heal it with His mercy and His compassion. But it's like any physical wound. If I don't know it's there, I'm not going to go to the doctor. Or if I know it's there, but I don't care enough to fix it, I'm still not going to go to the doctor. Or if I know it's there, I want to fix it, but I don't go to the doctor. All of those have the same result. All those have the same end. So I have to know my wound. I have to desire to fix my wound, and then I have to go to the physician who can heal my wound. And that's the same thing morally as it is physically. Follow me? And so when we have these, you know, these invitations, again, it's not just to lay a heavier burden on our shoulders or to make us feel like we're really bad people, but it's an invitation to recognize what is it that most needs to be touched by God's healing hand.
All right. And they just, oh, one last quote. Again, from our friend, Carlo. I'm going to make you love Carlo Ratzinger, even if you don't want to.
And the reason I do this, here's a shameless plug. Reason I'm doing this is because a number of years ago, a number of years ago, he wrote a series of three books, Jesus of Nazareth. And so it is basically a scriptural commentary on much of the Gospels. One of those books talks about basically Passion Week. And so he goes into all the different areas of Passion Week, and it's really the way that Catholics should read scripture. It's a little bit dense, it's a little bit thick, but you may want to give it a shot. And so that's why I'm quoting him a lot, because many of these quotes come from his reflections on Passion Week for Christ. So the Christian will remember that Jesus' blood speaks a different language from the blood of Abel. It does not cry out for vengeance and punishment. It brings reconciliation. It is not poured out against anyone. It is poured out for many, for all. These words are not a curse, but rather redemption, salvation. So when Christ's blood is poured out, it is not crying out for the vengeance and the punishment, the condemnation of those who shed it, but it is crying out for their mercy and for their reconciliation.
On one note,
the Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
I can see why the enemy just wants you to make this presentation to them.
Why is
excellent.